You're listening to a sermon from the pulpit of Redeemer Church, a PCA congregation in Hudson, Ohio. For more information, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.
Well, if you would this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking together at chapter 7 and reading verses 10 through 14. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 572. Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to read together verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Once a year, we focus our attention more narrowly on our Lord's incarnation. We're not told to do this in Scripture, but it has been a tradition. And you know something? Not all traditions are bad just because the Pharisees abused them. Paul tells us this in Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And of course, in honor, or with that in mind, I think we can take a diversion from our ordinary exposition. I think it's a good thing. I'm convinced that it can be profitable. And so today we encounter God's testimony regarding the Lord's virgin birth. It's something we confess together. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Ahaz was the son of Jotham. He reigned in the southern kingdom as the king of Judah. When he was 20 years old, he began to reign, and his rule lasted 16 years. And we're told in 2 Kings 16 that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering. In Jerusalem, he had an altar built according to the one that he saw in pagan Damascus. So Ahaz, you can imagine, was an unfaithful king who flouted authority and had a very pragmatic view of worship. Our passage has to do with a particular period in his reign. You see, Israel in the north had joined Syria, and they were threatening the southern kingdom, his kingdom. And it says in chapter 7, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were frightened. And so, according to great mercy, God sends Isaiah to reassure this king. He is going to protect Judah from their enemies, and they could trust him who is faithful. Amazingly, God graciously offers to confirm this promise in a very special way. He says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven," anything. And I cannot think, maybe you can, but I can't think of another time when God invited a man to test him. I think it's unique in Scripture. I don't know for sure. I think that's true. And it was nothing but infinite condescension on the part of the Lord. Because you see, it was not simply the infinite God stooping to finite man. That in and of itself is amazing. But it was also that Ahaz was a wicked king. He offered up his own child. He was an unfaithful monarch, and yet God being gracious and Judah being chosen and the covenant being established, he invites the king to test him. Ask for anything. I'll do it. And in reaction, the unbelieving Ahaz boorishly refused to ask God for a sign. Notice how he tries to disguise his unbelief with this pious excuse. I will not ask, he says. I'll not put the Lord to the test. And he says this as if it would tempt God to do what God invited him to do. And so what he's doing is using his religion as a cloak, and it's the way of the religious hypocrite. But we're not left to speculate what the Lord himself thought about this. Isaiah said, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" And so despite Ahaz's faithless ingratitude, God would give him a sign anyway. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I think, and I know this is debated, but I think this prophecy has two fulfillments, one provisional and one ultimate. Provisionally, it may refer to a child born to Isaiah's young second wife. You see, the word virgin can mean a young woman, a maiden. And perhaps Isaiah's first wife died, he remarried, and his second wife is about to give birth, which is why we read in the very next chapter, "I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son." And it was meant to show that God is still with them. It was a sign. Despite Ahaz's wickedness, the faithful covenant-keeping God would fulfill his promise. So provisionally, that's one fulfillment. But ultimately, it refers, of course, to the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was the great promise of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3 that God would raise up a Messiah whom we now learn would be miraculously conceived. In the womb of a virgin, his body would be fashioned by the Holy Spirit. And so at one and the same time, this would be good news for sinners and yet humiliation for Christ. His conception and birth by a human mother was deeply humbling. A body for God knit together in an obscure, impoverished teenager. No one could have imagined it. It was truly infinite condescension. Even the pagan advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar thought such a thing would be unthinkable. Do you remember when the king demanded that they tell him his dream and interpret it? This is what they said to him. "No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." The deities would never occupy a place among ordinary human beings. And yet such is the character and humility of the true God that he was willing to do so. Indeed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this began with the amazing, miraculous conception of Jesus. And as Matthew rehearses Christ's birth, he draws from the apostle or from the prophet Isaiah. "All this took place," he says, "to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And thankfully, he tells us, which means God with us. So why was the virgin birth so important? Why does it make so much out of this? What really did it signify? Well, first, it signified the power of God and the deity of Christ. A virgin birth, obviously, is beyond ordinary means. It is an utter impossibility for man. The conception of a child takes place by ordinary generation, but there was no ordinary about the conception of Christ. It was miraculous. Luke tells us in his gospel that the power of the Most High overshadowed young Mary. And it's a mystery that you and I have to treat with the utmost reverence. because I think it would be futile as well as irreverent to indulge in all pointless speculation. From what is revealed, all I know is that this conception was supernatural. He's conceived not by man and wife. He's conceived by the power of the Most High. And that's about as far as we can go. Our knowledge stops there. It's a deep mystery. Christ as God had no mother, and Christ as man had no father. The same power that created the universe conceived the humanity of Jesus. And from the moment of conception, he was supremely excellent and glorious. As we confessed, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And there is nothing in the whole cosmos that compares to the greatness of Christ. Did you know that at his birth, all of the angels worshiped him? And he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The angel Gabriel declared that this Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High, which is one of the most important and distinguishing traits of Christ. He is a man, but he's far more than that. He's also the very Son of God, and Gabriel implies that the day would come when that would be publicly recognized, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, such public recognition was made even during his earthly ministry. Do you remember the Gadarene demoniac? When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, "What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" But you see, the day will come when his true identity is universally known and acknowledged, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the first thing that it signified. But then secondly, the virgin birth signified the purity of Christ and the humanity of Jesus. Because Jesus had to partake of humanity to save, but he could not partake of sin. And yet, how was he to become a man and yet remain uncorrupted? It was Job who rightly said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's no one." But of course, what is impossible for man is possible with God. The Spirit was able to fashion the humanity of Jesus uncorrupted. And because it was not by ordinary generation, he didn't have a human father. The fatherhood of this holy child was unique and unprecedented. So the virgin birth preserved Jesus from inheriting a sinful nature. That's key. The angel said, "This child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And because the generation was not ordinary, he didn't share an original sin. And in fact, he was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. So God did bring a clean thing out of an unclean, a unique and astonishing mystery. The Son assumed human nature into personal union with the divine, so that Augustine rightly said, "This happened not by changing what he was, but by assuming what he was not." The eternal Son of God became a human being. He took on flesh and blood. And we consider him who is uncreated being, who is eternal spirit, who is all-sufficient God. And the distance between him and the creature is nothing short of infinite. And yet, that limitless, eternal, unchangeable God became a man. I agree with J.C. Ryle. Let's admire the amazing condescension of the Son of God. The heir of all things not only took our nature upon him, but took it in the most humbling form in which it could have been assumed. Because you see, it would have been humbling for him to become a king. but especially so when he became a servant. He was poor, despised, persecuted, and in the end, he was crucified. And that's amazing grace. And Christ's humanity, though it was not defiled, it was defaced by sin. We're told that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful human flesh, which means that while Jesus was not a sinner, he looked like one. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, so that if you lined up Jesus with the rest of the Jews, nothing would have stood out. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery that goes far beyond all human understanding. That's the second thing that it signified. But then third, the virgin birth signified the presence of God himself as our God. And perhaps most comforting of all, Isaiah was the first to call Jesus Emmanuel, which Matthew translates as God with us. And from the start, that's been the overarching promise of the covenant. In Revelation 21, we find the ultimate fulfillment, the loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That's the promise. And so the incarnation of God's Son was proof that that promise is fulfilled. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came in the flesh. He subjected himself to the miseries of human nature. Do you remember the Chilean miners? Those 33 that were stuck a mile down. I was horrified, personally horrified, because I am claustrophobic. I was horrified to think of those rescuers descending that little shaft down into the cave to rescue them. They were willing to share temporarily in the misery of that cave to deliver them. Well, here we have God's Son coming to dwell with rebels and sinners, people who would crucify him. Just as God dwelt in the tabernacle of Moses, God dwelt in the flesh of Jesus when the divine nature and the human nature were united in one person. And if that were not true, then his blood would not be precious and his death would not be sufficient. But the fact is, he rose from the dead, proving his identity and confirming his mission. So God with us. That's the good news of Christ's virgin birth, and it's a valid reason for great joy. We live in a sin-cursed world. It's rightly been called a valley of weeping and a vale of tears. And John Stott is right when he says that there are three things with which we all struggle. And I think these three things are such that the virgin birth offers encouragement. First of all, there are sins of the past. You know, some people are unable to get past their guilt and shame. The unbeliever's conscience plagues him because there is no forgiveness. Isaiah himself says there's no peace for the wicked. The believer, by contrast, is forgiven in Christ. He's cleansed by the blood. And neither the magnitude nor the number of his sins matter. It's all pardoned. But the problem is that oftentimes even sincere Christians don't feel it. He understands it intellectually, but he feels guilty and ashamed. And no matter how many times he confesses, he can't shake the feeling of his guilt. His sins, he says, unforgivable. Whether it's divorce, abortion, lies, adultery, premarital sex, you name it, his sins somehow can't be forgiven. And as a result, he's weighed down and still carries the heavy burden of his own sins. He's saddled with a load that he need not and should not carry. Because we're told the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. No exception. And I'm convinced that there are some even here who labor under that yoke. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's the gospel. Jesus came not to save the righteous, but sinners. You see, the Son of God was under no necessity or obligation to come. But out of love and mercy, he was born to save poor, lost, guilty sinners. And I don't think the messianic task could have been set forth more clearly or concisely. Christ's mission was to seek and to save those that were lost. And you know something? Paul never forgot what he did to Jesus in the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He watched Stephen die as he held his jacket. Didn't he declare with regard to sinners, I am the foremost? And he knew better than we do what he had been saved from. Until the day he died, Paul felt the force and the gravity of what he had done. His guilt was as red as anyone's. But Paul also understood the sufficiency of Christ's cross and the potency of his precious blood. And the knowledge of his past sins, which was awful, was dwarfed by the knowledge of Christ. So he writes, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Because Jesus paid the ransom for Paul's soul, and he satisfied the demands of justice on behalf of the apostle, and the penalty for every one of his sins had been exhausted at the cross. That's why Paul himself wrote, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? And so I would say that to bear the burden of past sins for which Christ died is an expression of unbelief. It has to be. John says, whoever doesn't believe God has made him a liar. A Christian has been completely forgiven, fully accepted, and eternally loved. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. So why heap up false guilt as if Jesus' blood is insufficient to cleanse? You're cleansed. You're sanctified. You will be glorified. So why do you fret? That's the first thing, sins in the past. But there's a second thing, troubles in the present. Some people are so distressed that they're almost close to despair. You know, God's creation is beautiful, but this world has its dark and gloomy side. Sin has tainted everything, and the curse of death has made it a giant tomb. And there is disharmony in the creation. And man has become a broken vessel. It's an evil generation, and troubles come in a great variety of ways. We're disturbed by wars and rumors of wars, and we're vexed by political corruption. We're bothered by economic hardships, and we're unsettled by the COVID pandemic. And also, we're distressed simply by the sin and rebellion of the human race, so that David could write, my eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. And I wonder how many struggle with such troubles as this, because I think it's normal for human beings. These are grievous things. While the unbeliever has to face them on his own, the believer may find refuge in the Lord. We're told that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, Israel had those cities of refuge, but God is our refuge, which is infinitely better. He's not temporary, but eternal. And he's not only for the innocent, but he's for the guilty. A believer in any age can find help and strength to navigate these troubles, and never did those words of very present help mean as much as they do now. And God's helpful presence became visible at the incarnation of Christ. He came into this world as Emmanuel, literally God with us. And in sending the Messiah, God introduced peace into this turbulent world. The angels sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. So in the midst of our worldly troubles, a Christian can find real peace. There is true reconciliation between the creature and his judge. You and I, as believing Christians, are at peace with God and at peace with his law. We're at peace with our own conscience and both angels and men. And in proportion as Christ is known and trusted, we can be at peace on earth. But I am persuaded that there are some here who are struggling with those troubles in the present, because life in a fallen world has dampened their spirits and has got them down. And perhaps they're afraid of the virus, or maybe they're grieving the loss of a loved one who's died from the virus. The incarnation of Jesus proves that God has not left us to ourselves. He came to us, he was born for us, and he will be forever with us. And so we have encouragement for sins in the past, and we have encouragement for troubles in the present. And thirdly, we find encouragement for death in the future. And there are many who are afraid of it. It can be a paralyzing fear. Bildad, the Old Testament friend of Job, said, "The sinner is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors." And it is by reason of death that sinners are enslaved to fear throughout their entire lives, because in itself, death is a terrible thing. It's the penalty for breaking God's law. And it's natural for you and I to fear the dissolution of the body. It's part of the curse to fear death as the penalty for sin. It is the king of terrors. The devil introduced sin and death, and he terrifies people with it, and he aggravates the fear of death. And thus he's become the tempter to sin and the executioner of justice and the tormentor in hell. And any sinner who's outside of Christ is under the power of death and the devil. And Satan, mark my words, will employ death as an instrument of terror to oppress many. But once the guilt of sin is removed, all of Satan's power is taken away. And Jesus became a man that he might die and strip him of that power. Since the children share in flesh and blood, says the writer of Hebrews, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So through his own death, Jesus destroys the devil's power over death. He atoned for sin, he took away guilt, he removed the sting, and right when Satan thought he destroyed Christ, Christ destroyed him. Isn't that amazing? Solomon says in Proverbs 32, "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing." The devil prematurely congratulated himself, and he was overthrown. That's why in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is judged." He came to restore us to life and to take us to a world where there is no death. He came to establish a kingdom in which no one will ever die. That was the work that Jesus came to accomplish, and he said, "It is finished." Now, I imagine that there are many here who have had misgivings about their own impending death, perhaps all of us. And the prospect of suffering those pangs and leaving the body behind is truly frightening. But you know something? Scripture says that the sting of death is removed. And Paul tells me that to die is gain. And the psalmist testifies, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that God will leave to chance something that to him is precious? If he numbers the hairs of your head, then he's going to carefully plan your departure. And he'll give you grace in time of need. And just as that angelic escort attended Lazarus, so will an angelic escort attend you. Because the angels are all ministering spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And Jesus made a promise that he will keep, that he's preparing a place for us. That's why Solomon could write, "The righteous finds refuge in his death." And so the process of dying may be unpleasant. Let's not sugarcoat it. It's unpleasant. But death itself has become a friend. It's a gateway to heaven. It's the doorway to blessedness. It's the entryway to life. So draw comfort from the virgin birth of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He restored sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He healed the afflictions of all kinds of people. The apostles confessed him, the demons acknowledged him, and the waves obeyed him. And he is able and willing to save you and I to the uttermost, and he will dwell with us forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus was miraculously conceived and born of a virgin, which proves so many things and gives us solid encouragement for sins in the past and troubles in the present and even death in the future. We pray that you will strengthen your people and enable us to face whatever it is we're called to face with courage and strength because of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or to connect with us, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.